This morning we come to the end of Romans 6 in our exposition of the book of Romans, and we'll be taking as our text verses 19 to 23, the remaining verses in this sixth chapter. Romans 6, verses 19 to 23. And I'll read verse 19 again. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. The Apostle Paul throughout this chapter has been unpacking the true doctrine of sanctification, and he has tied all of that to union with Christ, the believer's union with the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is in Christ's person and in Christ's work that the grace of growth and of the increase of spiritual maturity is found. And he has, in doing so, he has addressed two misguided notions, two mistakes, two errors, indeed pernicious errors, that had been raised in the church at Rome and have been raised repeatedly ever since. The first question he deals with in the first half of the chapter, when he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" If grace abounds where there is great sin to the glory of God, then perhaps we can get glory, more glory for God, by continuing in sin, to see that grace abounding over it. And Paul condemns this as a wicked notion, and he then unpacks the reason why. He says, you haven't understood Christ, you haven't understood the gospel, and you haven't understood the work of sanctification at all, if you have this notion. And he goes on to speak about how we are, as I say, in union with the Lord Jesus in his baptism, in his crucifixion, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, and so on. And he traces out the implications with regards to that. There is a definitive breach for the one who comes with sincere and saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. At that person's conversion, there is a definitive breach with sin. And the Lord has accomplished such a thing so that they are no longer under the dominion of sin. And then he goes on in the second half of the chapter to answer this question: what then, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? And we talked about what it means to be under law and under grace. But he's saying, well, are the implications that therefore we no longer have these restraints? We can sin. And again, he condemns this as something abhorrent to our thinking, and he has been unpacking why, and he explains how there is a difference between two masters. You have those who are in unbelief, and they live under the rule and the domination, the mastery of sin. And then you have those who are in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been delivered, right? They've been delivered out from under the bondage of sin as a master and brought under the master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore have been emancipated and have been liberated and now are able to live in that liberty to the glory of God by his grace. And so he's been speaking about how this works its way out with regards to the Christian's life, even with regards to the use of their body. And that brings us then to what remains of chapter 6, beginning at verse 19. And there are three things that we're going to note. Paul sets up contrasts a point of antithesis between two things, and he describes it in three different ways. First of all, he says, he refers to the two types of servants in verses 19 and 20. The two types of servants. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. So he begins in verse 19 by saying, I speak after the manner of men. What does he mean? And he says the reason is because of the infirmity of your flesh. He's referring to the form of his teaching. So he's not speaking about the content of what is being said, the truth, but rather the form in which he has expressed it. He has been using an analogy, and that's what he's making reference to, an analogy that has been drawn from human experience, human relationships, in order to illustrate the condition of the unbeliever as slavery to sin, and the condition of the believer as bondservice to righteousness. So he says, I'm speaking after the manner of men because of your infirmity. I'm stooping because I'm coming alongside of you in order to help you understand what might be a difficult truth by providing what is familiar, an illustration or analogy drawn from your own experience with regards to the institution of slavery. And so the analogy of slavery sets forth the totality of commitment. One, on one hand, commitment to sin. On the other hand, the believer's commitment to God in his emancipation from the bondage to sin. And so he says, you see, it is like one who has gone from slavery and who has been brought to liberty under a new master. And so he is helping with regards to the weakness to sometimes grasp important truths. He says, I've provided this, and he's writing, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which is to say that God himself has provided the illustration of this truth in inspired words to make clear the truth in our own hearts and minds. And isn't this so characteristic of how God deals with his people all through the Old Testament and all through the New Testament? The Lord comes alongside his people. The truth is too precious. It is too sacred. It is too necessary to the well-being of the souls of men for it to be misunderstood or to be lost on them. And so the Lord, in his compassion, comes alongside and he suits his language, clothes his language in ways that we can grasp, that we can properly understand. That's what Paul's referring to. And so he goes on and says, for as ye have yielded your members to servants, to uncleanness, to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness, unto holiness. You'll note how this is very similar to what we saw in verse 13. Here in verse 19 and 20, you have this parallel, right? You have, a contrast between these two types of service. And the Apostle Paul uses language to kind of increase our sense of the intensity of dedication. The intensity of dedication to sin in contrast to comprehensive consecration to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, if you understand the nature of sin and the nature of grace, you'll see that they call for total commitment. And in the case of the believer, to comprehensive consecration to the Lord. He says, formally, think about it, for those who are in a state of saving grace, formally, you dedicated your body. The members, the parts of your body, you dedicated them to uncleanness. So you used what God had created and what God owns, your body. You had used what the Lord had given as a gift to you. You had used it for uncleanness. He's speaking about the defiling nature of sin, right? The polluting impact of sin. Sin makes us filthy. I mean, sin is what defiles us. And he says, you've taken the bodies that God had created and given, and you've dedicated them to this defilement. And he says, iniquity unto iniquity. Iniquity, right? So iniquity is now a different a different nuance. Rather than uncleanness, which carries the idea of the defiling nature of sin, iniquity refers to the violation of God's law. Right? So you've taken your bodies, and in your former state, he says to the believer, you dedicated your bodies to violating the law of God, to transgressing it, to breaking it, which is to say, you used your bodies to defy and dishonor God himself. This is the characteristic. And he as I say, he increases the intensity, iniquity unto iniquity. Right? He's speaking about the aggravation. He's speaking about the way in which the iniquity is confirmed, aggravation and confirmation of their iniquity. You didn't just commit iniquity, but you would heap it one upon another into a great mound. You went on in it. You ran in it. You rolled around in it. You loved it. So this is the nature of the unbeliever. In verse 20, he says, "For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness." You were free from righteousness. What does that mean? We could even translate it perhaps, you were carefree with regards to righteousness. I mean, you were not under the authority and control of righteousness, but you were rather carefree regarding the demands of righteousness. The only master that exercised control over you, authority over you, mastery over you, was sin. And you had an undivided heart in devotion to the mastery of sin, and no thought or heart for the things with regards to righteousness. Well, this is the one type of servant and service. But he also says, as you note in verse 9, even so now. So now, in contrast to the past, in contrast to what the believer experienced formerly, he says, even so now, yield your members, servants, to righteousness, unto holiness. So this is the flip side, the antithesis. He's saying for the believer, there's this radical transition that has taken place. And you'll note he doesn't in any way lessen the sense of dedication, of bond service. He doesn't pull back from that, but rather he redirects it and says, now for the believer, there's a different master, there's a different kind of service that you render. It's with the same intensity, but it is to righteousness, not iniquity, which is violating God's law, but righteousness, which is actually keeping of God's law. It is service to righteousness unto holiness. And note here, it's your members. So this is concrete. This isn't ethereal, right? This isn't theoretical. He's speaking in concrete terms about how you use your body, how the believer uses their body. And he says, there are demands in service under Christ and under his grace upon the body. The way in which your eyes are used, right? What you look at, what you listen to, the kinds of things that you use your mouth for in terms of speaking, your hands, your feet, and everything else, your brain. All of this is to be devoted as members that are servants to righteousness unto holiness. Now, this is essential because as we read in Hebrews, there the Lord says, holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. So the fruit of holiness is an indispensable and necessary component in what it means to be a Christian. And the Christian is therefore, in his or her comprehensive consecration, devoted to using the resources that God has given to them, including their very own bodies. The faculties of their soul, of course, and their whole person are to be included. They're to be employed in service to righteousness unto holiness, so that God's people can never emphasize enough their heart pangs for greater holiness, their earnestness in the pursuit of God's holiness. Their chief end is to glorify Him and to enjoy Him. And He's glorified chiefly by likeness to Himself. And this is the work of God's grace by the Spirit in the soul of the Christian. We'll come back to this point in what he says in a few moments. But you notice here, you can't serve two masters, as Jesus said. You can't serve sin and righteousness. It is impossible. The believer was formerly in service to sin and is now in service to the Lord Himself and to His righteousness. Think of the way that James puts it in James 4 when he says, verse 4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." This is a stark contrast. There is friendship with God that results in the world being an enemy, and there's friendship with the world that results in God being an enemy. To come back to our text, you cannot serve both sin and righteousness. Secondly, we see that there are two types of fruit in verses 21 and 22. There are two types of fruit. "What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life." So the contrasts continue here in the two types of fruit. What fruit had ye then in those things? And the answer, of course, is no fruit, right? There was no good fruit that came from that. All that there was that came from that, as the text says, is what causes the believer now shame. Nothing but what now causes the believer shame. So even for those who are genuine Christians, the believer's past life, though it is past, though it is in the books, as we would say, right? It's in the annals of history now. The believer's past, though past, still brings the memories of disgrace. And this is something that the Christian can bear testimony to in their own experience. There's a sense of being ashamed of the way in which one thought and acted and spoke and the motives that drove them, and so on and so forth. There's a sense of shame in reflecting on all of that. And the Lord sanctifies even that, doesn't He? He even takes the recollections of the past to enable His people to be more truly humbled before the Lord. And it's not as if, I mean, those sins, of course, those sins are forgiven. The guilt for those sins has been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not all rosy. The recollection of them still is a source of shame. You go back to the passage that we read earlier from chapter 25, and it's just one example of how this is borne out in this inspired song. You'll note the reference to shame, the sense of shame. You know, it opens with that, "O my God, I trust in Thee, let me not be ashamed. Let none that wait on Thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause." He goes on, you'll see references to it in various places throughout the Psalms, even to the very end. Verse 20, "O keep my soul and deliver me, let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in Thee." I mean, this is a song that God has put into the heart of His people. And in the midst of all of that, notice what is included. And I direct your attention specifically to verse 7. This is the song that the Lord puts in the mouth of his people. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. In contrast, according to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. The believer knows what this means. To be led from a state of grace, and in walking with the Lord, perhaps for many, many years, this song never becomes obsolete, because the recollection of the past still gives pain because of shame and because of dishonor brought to the Lord. It's not that the joy of the Lord in delivering them is somehow blunted or removed, but you can't think about those things without seeing them in gospel light for what they were. And so the believer is able, even all life long, to be able to cry out to the Lord in song, remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. Well, what this is true of the believer, it is not true of the unbeliever, is it? I mean, the unbeliever may have a gnawing sense of guilt. I mean, they know that there is a God to whom they're accountable. They know that their actions are a provocation to him, and there's the guilt that can be there. But there's no true shame, no gospel shame, no gracious shame that comes with it. And so there's this twofold effect, or two layers, if you will, because the unbeliever is doing what is objectively shameful. That's the first thing. You know, it's dishonoring to the Lord. But then secondly, their circumstances are compounded by the fact, because of their sin and thus their blindness to themselves, they're not able to be ashamed of what is truly shameful. And this comes out in a whole variety of places, but you think of Jeremiah, for example, the Lord speaking through Jeremiah in chapter 6, verse 15. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. He says, were they ashamed? No, not at all. They were not even able to blush. Similarly, a couple chapters later, in chapter 8, verse 12, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. Right? This is a compounded problem. Doing what is truly and objectively shameful and not able to be ashamed for it. Right? We see it in the world at large. Men and women, boys and girls, have lost the ability to blush. Right? There's not a shamefacedness. Rather, there's a brazen transgression against the Lord. A hardened countenance in the face of such things. Now, he says these are the things that belonged to the past for the believer. And you know, you can put this, and I put it to you, for those of you outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, you take inventory under the ministry of the word this morning. Take inventory of the fruit of unbelief. Think about it. What have you gained in all of the pursuits of sin? What has the fruit been? You know, what has it resulted in? What true benefit and blessing has it brought? And the answer is the same as our passage here. None. There is no good fruit whatsoever. I mean, you have Luke 12, the account of the man who says, let me build bigger barns and, you know, let's eat, drink, and be merry. And you know, I have all these things and I'm, as it were, immovable, and so on and so forth. And the Lord says, thou fool, don't you know that this very night your soul shall be required of thee? So what happens? It looks as if in his own mind he's gained everything. Oh man, there's tremendous gain in sin, tremendous gain in pursuing the flesh and the lusts of this world and my own desires and so on and so forth. but he discovers to his utter horror before the day closes that all that he considered gain is utterly lost. And that on top of it all, he has lost his own soul. And he is brought into the full face of reality about his circumstances. Well, the end of this fruit is death, we're told. Ultimately and proximately, sin kills, sin degrades, sin breaks down, sin results in temporal death and a variety of ways, premature death sometimes, but it ultimately will result in eternal death. After all that has been endured, there is an eternal death to follow. He says, do you see this? What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. I mean, Solomon tried everything, didn't he? He had women, all the most beautiful women he could possibly imagine, all of the limitless wealth he could want, all of the power and the highest position that he could want, and everything else. And what's his conclusion after been there and done that for everything, fill in the blank, and after he's pursued all these things, he comes to the end and says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. You know, apart from the Lord and apart from God's wisdom and grace, the world is empty nothingness. Solomon saw it. The end is death. And the unbeliever, he says, the unbeliever just goes bullheaded on in the direction of death. We, as a family, when we were early in our marriage, we had a dog, and we've had, you know, wonderful dogs over the years. But there was one that we had, a Malamute. This is early on, that was utterly bullheaded, and we did everything and took the classes, tried to train it, and spent all this time with it, loved all over it, took good care of it, et cetera, et cetera. It would do nothing that it was supposed to do. And it didn't bite anyone. It wasn't violent. Didn't, you know, no problems as far as that goes. And it would be happy as long as it got what it wanted, but otherwise it was miserable. And even my younger brother, who's very gifted with dog training, thought, well, I can train any dog. After a few days, said, it's hopeless, man. This dog's incorrigible. And in the end, I mean, in a very strange and surprising and unexpected way, we wake up one morning to discover that the dog had hung itself, right? In its utter bullheadedness, it had hung itself, right? Which was a shock and great sorrow to us. But there's a picture there, isn't there? And this is the nature of sin. This is the nature of unbelief. I mean, this is what it produces. There is no good fruit that comes from it. It is death that it leads to. Now in verse 22, you have the contrast again, another type of fruit. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. This is a marked contrast. One, earlier he says, in unbelief it was fruitless. It only resulted in shame, which leads to death. And now he says, but here there is true fruit, abundant fruit, which leads to holiness, ultimately terminating in everlasting life. So he says, you've been freed, the believer's been freed from the bondage to sin and made a servant to God. Notice the change of language. In verse 18, he said, you became the servants of righteousness. Now here in verse 22, he says, and become servants to God. Right, this is personal. This is not abstract, if you will. You are a servant to the Lord Himself. There's a personal relationship, and there's fellowship that comes with that. There's also responsibilities that come with that. And so it's not, as I say, not abstract, but it is living unto the Lord, living with the Lord, living before the Lord, living for the Lord Himself. And the practical fruit of being a servant to God is holiness. You have your fruit unto holiness. The fruit is that by the work of grace in the gospel, the believer is being refashioned and shaped after the likeness of God himself, who is holy, 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 as the Lord God Almighty. Their fruit is that they're being made more and more in the likeness of the Lord. And this is absolutely necessary. This is a confirmation. The fruit of holiness is a confirmation that the root of grace is present. Right? When you see fruit, you know a tree by its fruits. You know what the root of it is. Is it apple, orange, pear, plum, whatever? He says where there are is the root of saving grace, the root of the matter in the soul, it will necessarily be confirmed in the fruit of holiness. And this is the Lord's people, of course, as I said earlier, are zealous about this. You think of the opening verse of 2 Corinthians 7, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, and the promises of the covenant. God will be a God to us, and he'll take his people as his children, as a father, sons and daughters, and so on. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And this is the heartthrob of the Christian life. This is the fruit. It is bearing fruit unto holiness. And you recognize that Paul has taken a great deal of time in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, part of chapter 5, where he was expounding the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And he was saying, look, justification is not by the works of the law, by the deeds of the law. It is received by faith alone. And he has been laying out dogmatically and clearly that it is the righteousness of Christ which is credited to the account of his people that makes them acceptable before the Lord, not their own righteousness. And that righteousness is not paid for, but is rather received by faith alone before the Lord. But that is not to say that therefore works have no place at all in the Christian life, the fruit of holiness. Quite to the contrary, this fruit-bearing unto holiness, we're told in verse 22, is the possession of everlasting life. It is the possession of everlasting life. Good works are the way to everlasting life, not as the ground that makes us that gives us everlasting life, but the way that leads to everlasting life, the way in which God's people, under the fruit of gospel grace, run, right? They're going to be found running in this holiness, in the fruit of good works, and that's why our confession uses that kind of language, right? There's a whole massive amount of literature behind the role of good works as the way that God has appointed his people to walk in route to everlasting life. And you note that this is the end that God himself has in view. The Lord has in view as the end of the work that he's bringing about in the soul, life. Right? So the devil, his end, his aim, his purpose is death. And this is the truth with regards to sin. It is to drag down the soul into death, ultimately into eternal death. God's aim, God's purpose, God's end is to bring sinners by way of his Son into a place of life. Life that is enjoyed now, everlasting life that is the present experience of the Christian, but also everlasting life that gives way into eternity and into the glory of heaven. What a radical difference. God's love, the love of God and the goodness of God in seeking to bring sinners to a place of life, of everlasting life. So you have this contrast, bondage and freedom, slavery to sin, servants to God, shame on one side, holiness on the other. Death as the end on one side, life as the end on the other. So there are two types of fruit. Thirdly, there are two different ends. Two different ends in verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now this is a very well-known verse, right? Most of you memorized it as a child. Extremely well-known verse. But you notice, after all that we've seen in chapter 6, this is a triumphant conclusion. We have, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a triumphant conclusion at the end of chapter 6. I mean, it's similar to what we saw at the end of chapter 5. You know, there's this growing sense of momentum, and that reaches, as it were, its peak at the end of chapter 5, we're told that where sin has abounded, the grace abounds more over it, above and beyond it, superabounds over sin, right? There was a triumphant note there. You have the same here at the end of chapter 6. The fact is, you'll find the same thing at the end of chapter 8 and 9 and 12 and 13 and 16. I mean, this is going to be a pattern that you'll see repeated. But this is the last contrast that we're given, the end, the result, the two different ends. You have on one side wages, and you have on the other side a free gift. And you know the difference. I mean, children, if your neighbor says, listen, I'll pay you $100 if you pick up all the sticks in my front yard and backyard. And you go out there in the middle of the summer and in the heat and everything else, and you spend hours picking up all the sticks in the front yard and the backyard. And when you're done, having spent hours and hours, perhaps all day, you go to your neighbor and he says, well, I'm going to pay you. Here's what I told you I would pay you. And he gives you $100. Right? You've worked for it. You've earned it. Right? You've fulfilled the terms in order to have that $100. Well, you have that on one side. Then you have on the other side, your neighbor walks up to you out of the blue and says, hey there, come here for a second. I want to give you a gift. And he hands you a $100 bill. You've done nothing, right? It is a gift. He's not obligated to give it to you. You haven't done anything to earn it. He's just merely giving you a gift. So this is the contrast. Wages on one side, the wages of sin is death. The gift, free gift of God, is eternal life. So he says the payment of sin is death. And on the other side, God's unmerited favor, that is his grace, is the gift that leads to life. Well, there's lots of things that could be said with regards to this. But you'll note, first of all, that sin pays. You'll hear people sometimes say, well, it doesn't pay to steal. It doesn't pay to get drunk. It doesn't pay to do this, that, and the other thing. Well, we understand what they mean, and it's not, it's appropriate for them to say that. But the truth is, it does pay. In fact, that's the problem. Sin pays. And we're told that by sin, you earn death. You earn it. You earn death. There is a divine retribution, right? There's a divine rectitude. The Lord says, for those who live in sin, you will receive what you're owed. You will. You'll receive what you've owed. You're owed. Now you think about the implications of this. For a person who dies outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, dies in a state of sin, they will have no one and nothing to blame for their horrific circumstances throughout eternity. They will be told, in essence, you have earned hell. You have merited it. You've worked hard and paid for it in all of your pursuits of sin. And now you're going to receive what you paid for. This is the worst of all in terms of paying your own way. This is the worst possible scenario of paying your own way. To be left in sin means that you deserve just as someone who agrees to work for someone and to be paid a certain amount deserves that payment once they've fulfilled their obligation. Living in sin deserves death. It is wages. It is what is earned. But you note the magnitude of the contrast, because here the contrast, you know, the door is taken off its hinges. The magnitude of the contrast, here he says, but the gift. The free gift, right? This is the free grace of God. This is God's gift. This is not what is earned. This is not what is merited. This is not what is paid for. This is what is given graciously by God as unmerited favor. He says it is life. The gift is life that God gives. Now, this is brought out in so many ways throughout the scriptures, but few are better than what we see described in Isaiah 55, where the prophet says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money. Come ye, buy and eat, yea, come buy milk, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness." And it goes on, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." This is the Lord coming, and he's saying to sinners at large. I mean, he's saying wherever the gospel is preached, he's coming to sinners and saying, "Here is what I offer. I mean, here's what you have, and here's what the world and the devil and sin has to offer. It is brutal bondage. And in that horrific slavery to sin, you will spend your wearisome days only to have earned the wages of death at the end." And the Lord comes in the wonder of his gospel, and he says to those same sinners, you know, "Why is it that you're spending all of your strength on what will never satisfy you? Come to me," the Lord says. "Come unto me, and without money, and without price, and with no payment, and no earning, and no merit whatsoever, I will bestow upon you life and blessing, forgiveness of sins, and reconciliation with God. But you cannot merit it. You cannot earn heaven. God will not countenance for a split second those who, rather than coming to him on his own terms, want to come on their terms and say, "Lord, I want heaven, but I'm going to pay my way." The Lord says, "Well, there's nothing here for you. On those terms, there's nothing here for you. But if you are willing to receive by faith what I offer in the person of my Son, you will have it at his cost. Free to you, paid by Christ." It's not as if the sins of the Lord's people go unpaid. Not at all. They are paid in full through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands in their place and receives the just penalty and punishment for sin on their behalf. He says here that God's gift consists in eternal life. It consists in eternal life. That is, the kind of life that no one can give you. Doctors can't give you, and money can't give you. Nothing else can give you. This is indestructible. Right? This is eternal life. And that means that the believer receives the very most possible for the very least. The believer receives the very most eternal life for the very least. Everlasting life for nothing, no cost to the sinner, the full cost to the Savior. I think here in this regard of the words of Moses, right? Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30. I mean, here he has He's gathered together the church, right? It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's come to them, and he's been expounding to them the bonds of the covenant, that they have been brought into covenant with God, and that they are bound to him in covenant. And he's spelled out in the Lord's own words the blessings of the covenant that are extended, as well as the warnings of the curses of the covenant. And he's called them to faith and to receive the promises that God has given to them, to reap the blessings and to avoid the curses and so on. And he's laying all of this out before them. And he says in Deuteronomy, after that, he says in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 15, "See," he says to the church, "I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil." And you can read the remainder of it. But if you go down to verse 19, he then turns and he strengthens his appeal. And he says, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you." So now he's calling the whole cosmos, and he's saying, may everything bear witness, bear record to what I am saying to you right now. He says, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." Well, what's happening this morning is this: the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the greater prophet than Moses, stands in the midst of his church this morning and echoes that same call that Moses gave in Deuteronomy 30. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he says, "Can you not see?" The Lord says, "I am setting before you life and death, blessing and cursing." He's saying, "I am showing you that the payment for sin leads to death. And I'm showing you that the free gift of God leads to eternal life." And the Lord comes himself, condescending to woo a people unto himself, and to urge and persuade and call reckless, bullheaded sinners from the stupidity of their pursuits, and to call them winsomely and lovingly to turn from sin and into the path of life through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ comes and he says in the gospel, "I'm setting life and death before you." And it is a rational and an obligatory choice that everyone under the sound of the preaching is faced with, and no one can escape. And the Lord comes, as it were, in the gospel and says, "Choose life. Choose life." Which is to say, embrace the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." It is through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not through the sinner that this life comes, but it is eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You'll never, ever see the end of everlasting or eternal life apart from Christ. There is nothing that leads to life apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ alone, and it is all of Christ that one can hope for life. And so the Lord calls us, all of us, he calls us afresh to come and to have Christ and to lay hold of him and to put our confidence in him, to rest in him, to receive him, because it is through him alone that the gift of God of eternal life extends to us. And so amidst all of these contrasts, life and death is also set forth, and the Lord compels us to choose life. May God grant us grace to do so. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God in heaven, the author of life, the creator of life, the bestower and giver of life, the God who alone is able to graciously, by way of unmerited favor, give life to dead sinners. O Lord, grant that we would have our eyes lifted up unto thee. Grant that we would hear not only with our ears, but that it would ring home in our hearts that it is Christ alone that must be had. Lord, help, we pray, amidst all of the other competing influences that exert themselves upon the souls who hear the gospel this morning. Grant power to the gospel word to redeem sinners, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.